This is the story of the one. As head of maintenance at a concert hall, he knows the show must always go on. That's why he works behind the scenes, ensuring every light is working, the HVAC is humming, and his facility shines. With Grainger's supplies and solutions for every challenge he faces, plus 24/7 customer support, his venue never misses a beat. Call quickgrainger.com or just stop by. Grainger, for the ones who get it done.
We are live, Apologetics Live, here to answer your apologetics questions, any questions that you have, challenges, maybe even just something that you came up with when you were sharing the gospel, someone challenged you and you did not have an answer. We are here to help. And so if you have any questions tonight, we'll be an open Q&A. We have no set topics. So if you have any questions, you can join us. Go to apologeticslive.com. There is a link to join. If there's anybody watching that's going, hey, I tried to get in, I had a bad link, Eli, let me know. Hey, you gonna update that link so people can get in? It is live now. So Apologetics Live is a ministry of Striving for Eternity. We're here to answer some questions that you may have. My name, I'm your host, Andrew Rappaport. We are hoping to be joined by my friend Matt Slick from Karm.org. We'll see if he makes it in. I want to give it a little bit of an update. Some people were asking, why did I say maybe he's coming back? He's been out for a while. And basically, some may know that Matt, he's telling me, he wants to get in. So click the link now. All right. So we'll see if he can get in. It's should be pretty good. If he may have some problems, but we'll see. Eli, maybe you can give him a call since I know you're listening. You can maybe just give him a call and see if you can help him in case he has some trouble getting in. Oh, you're on your phone though, right? You're doing this on your phone probably. So that's probably not going to work. All right. Well, we'll see. So while we wait to see if Matt can figure out the technology, it is a little different. And so depending on his browser, we'll see. Donald Jacks was saying that he, we'll just play, show what he said. Matt did a debate last night. He did he did the debate a while ago. Just so you know, it just aired last night. So Matt has been, as some of you guys know, he was been off the show for a while because he'd been getting his house ready for sale. And he was planning at this point to be in Arizona. He, for folks who know, his wife is not doing well health-wise. And because of that, he has been, oh, here we go. Let's add him in now. There we go. There's Matt. Let's see if his audio is working. Yep, I hear you. I don't know if he hears me.
I hear you now.
Okay. Welcome back, Matt. How are you?
Okay.
Yeah, I knew that was coming. So some things never change. So I'll continue giving the update on Matt since he's not going to. All right. Oh, I like this guy. It looks like some people are happy you're back. Look at this. Ethan Tanner. Matt!
I don't see any text or anything, but...
If you look on the screen, I put his...
It is. Yeah, I see it.
Yeah. So for folks who don't know, Matt has been... His wife has not been doing well. Folks, those who are regular listeners know this, and we've been praying for Neek and for Matt. So the plan was to be right now, instead of enjoying the cold weather of Idaho, he should be in warm weather of Arizona. But I guess the Lord had other plans. So
our house didn't sell.
The house didn't sell. So it's now off the market until spring, when it is a time when they sell better.
Yeah.
And Mr. Facebook user says, the slick one. I love that guy.
That must mean you don't know me very well.
Yeah. So let's see if I can find out who that I have to go in. Let's see if I go on Facebook. That's from the Apologetics Live group. Andrew Chukala. I'm probably mispronouncing his name.
Oh, yeah, Andrew. Yeah, he's a good guy, mostly.
Yeah. So basically, the house is off the market until spring. Right. And people were saying, why did you say Matt's back maybe? So maybe you want to explain what happened the other night.
Yeah, 3 nights ago. I mean, about that, 3 nights ago,
yeah,
what happened?
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. A lot of you guys may or may not know my wife has some serious medical issues, and she's actually out driving right now on her own. She went and did something, and she can do that kind of a thing, and she often will pay for it, you know, the next day and things like that. She's ready to recover. But she tries to do as much as she can without just being an invalid, you know. So she's about 20% of, or actually about 80% disabled, or 70% disabled, kind of a thing, I guess. Anyway, 3 nights ago, about 1 o'clock in the morning, she had trouble breathing. And so, you know, I'm standing there with her, you know, and she's trying to go to sleep, and the breathing is getting worse and worse. And within 5 minutes, she goes, I can't breathe. I can't breathe. And she started acting funny, as in afraid funny. And so I go, let's go to the ER. And she, And so we got her downstairs, got her in the car, and I was doing 65 down to 35 and at 1 o'clock in the morning. And we got her to ER finally. And there was they converged on her. Got texts and everything. They were on her really fast. I just stayed in the corner, let them do what they did. And, she wasn't not breathing. She was having a lot of difficulty breathing, and it was getting worse. And they just hooked her up. And within 5 minutes, she was substantially better. They have all that stuff they do. They know what they're doing, you know. And that was 1 o'clock in the morning, and got home at 6 o'clock in the morning.
Yeah, and there was I remember you had said to me, you told me that there was a time when no one would really be on the road, and there was a train right in the quickest – the quickest way to the airport, to the hospital, and there was a train blocking the road, and you had to go all the way around. So
you had to backtrack. Yeah, it's just a straight shot. We go out of our housing area, and we just straight shot to the hospital. Literally, you turn left, you're in the hospital parking area, and straight shot. And a train was just sitting there, so I just peeled a U and booked it around the long way around. And that's when I was hitting 65, close to 70, waiting for a cop to pull me over, and I would have just said, go to the ER emergency. He would have, you know, let us. But anyway,
you know, that was it. My dad had, when my brother was born, my dad had gotten to, he got the call. He was teaching at Rutgers University, and he had, you know, like was flying, trying to get so he can get to to get to the hospital with my mother, and he got pulled over, and officer explained, you know, he explained to the officer what was going on, what he was doing. And the officer says, oh, okay, well, hey, follow me. Turns on his lights and he's just following him. He's going, he gets to the hospital. They pull right up front. He gets to the hospital, and the guy handed my dad a ticket for speeding.
For real?
Yeah, he took him there, but he gave him the ticket.
That's not cool. Idaho cops are cool. You know, they're cool. They're really good guys.
Not for long. You're being inundated by Californians. So
yeah, it's a problem. The Californians are bad. You know, they're socialist wacko leftists, morons. Yeah,
I know exactly how to trigger Matt. All right, this Facebook user is actually Brian Simmons. He says, hello, Brother Matt and Brother Andrew. So you met him at one of the conferences. So we didn't actually have a planned thing. We have a couple folks who are in here. One who you may recognize, he's let's bring in Eli here. Oh, as he drinks his cup, you know. Covering up his face.
Oh, hey, Eli. Whatever. he's kind of annoying and just kind of a loser. You know, as is most everybody from the East Coast.
Wow. Don't you feel at home, Eli?
Well, we're cool. New Yorkers are seen as the cool ones, man. It's the people out west are the weirdos.
Well, you go out west of California, it's true.
look at that. All of the cool movies take place in New York. You don't see a movie starring Arnold Schwarzenegger somewhere in Idaho or something like that.
No, Idaho is not a happening place. No, it is not. No, it's not.
Yeah, that's all right. That's why they're allowed to carry in Idaho.
That's right. I like that. That reminds me. I saw the new Arnold Schwarzenegger movie a couple nights ago. Really enjoyed it.
What movie does he?
Did you really? It lost millions.
You know what? I don't know what's going on, but I thought it was great. I thought it was great. It was very.
What movie is this, Matt?
It was Dark Fate.
Newest Terminator.
Another Terminator? Like, how many Terminators? I mean, like, this was the end of the end of the world. Like, how many times over? It's amazing how, like, I was amazed with how many Rockies and Rambos they could do, but Terminators are another one where it's just.
Oh, man. No, it was really entertaining. The special effects were incredible. I mean, wow.
And I enjoyed it. I didn't like what they did at the beginning. I'm a Terminator fan. This particular movie was supposed to be a direct sequel to Terminator 2, and it was on the assumption that all the other Terminators didn't exist. And so I didn't like what they did in the beginning, but I agree with you. It had a lot of cool special effects, and the action was pretty cool.
Yeah, the beginning was like, what? They could have not done that and still had the same movie. It would have been good. They could have had a little bit older or something like that so that he's more capable. But, it made sense because it's a different timeline because the future keeps getting, you know, mixed up and things. So they do different things. So then I go, okay, I can buy that. But
Andrew's like, well, I love Jesus. So I don't watch
movies. Okay. Yeah. Let's have some fun. So I'm at Matt's house one time and
distortion.
Is there a distortion coming in?
Huge distortion.
All right.
But hey, I'm glad you're on here. I'm going to run something by you.
Is it still distorted?
Yeah, I'm looking forward to it. Sound is a little weird right now, but
yeah, bad echoing, bad or whatever.
Okay, how's that?
No. How do I sound? A little bit distorted.
Sound echoey.
Yeah.
I mean, you sound fine on my end.
Trying to justify why three persons are in the Trinity. And Matt Yester and I are talking about it. And we went to spend a couple hours last night. And I can't, you know, and the book, I don't think the book is clear enough. And I'm having to constantly read our defined terms. But we went through some stuff and then what the guy was talking about, an interesting idea of Unitarianism. And I've got my notes, but I haven't polished them yet. You could talk about it. Why Unitarianism doesn't work. Can you hear me okay?
I hear you fine. Do you hear me okay?
Now you're fine.
Now I'm fine. Okay. I tried changing some settings. So what I was trying to say was, and Eli, you'll be able to appreciate this. So I was at Matt's house. And as you know, I'm not, you know, really pop culture literate, and I'm not up on all the movies. Matt is trying to
glossed over. We were talking about the Terminator.
Oh yeah, yeah. I at least saw the first Terminator. I don't think I saw any of the others. I just knew they were.
They're good.
Okay,
they're good.
So let's go. Let's try and see if we can recreate the scene. Matt is explaining to me the importance of the movie Aliens, which I still haven't seen.
I've seen 57 times.
Why is Aliens so good, Matt?
Because it is the standard by which all other movies should be judged. For one thing, there's no romance in there, which is a waste of time. Romance is just a waste of time. And there's definitely aliens, and so aliens are automatically good. And there's gunfire, there's screaming, there's running. And the plot is a very simple plot. Anybody can understand it. A bunch of people go meet the aliens. They scream and run to another area, fight aliens. They scream and run away to another area, fight aliens. They scream and run away to another area, and their numbers are dwindling. as they're doing this. That's a great prop.
So Matt's explained to me, he's like, no, but there's a scene where this person's on the table. I think a woman, or I can't even remember. And he's on the table and everyone's looking, and all of a sudden an alien comes out of his stomach and just bursts out. And they never did that before.
That's the movie Alien. Alien actually affected other movies and comedians and other things because it was so, back in the 70s when it came out, when I first saw it, it was a talk of the town because no one had ever seen anything like that. And it really had an effect. I mean, you got to remember, I'm almost 63 here. And so back in the day when it came out, everyone's like, did you see this? I mean, no one had conceived of an alien that had acid for blood that would live in you and butt burst out and was super aggressive. And all you could basically do was run and scream. You know, and it was pretty terrifying. And
Matt gets into his alien movies. He really does.
I love aliens. I love alien stuff. Yeah.
Andrew, I still hear an echo. Hear you guys. I don't know if you guys can hear me fine. Maybe it's just me.
Yeah, I don't know if it's. Well, we do know. I mean, you have issues with your internet there sometimes, so I don't know if that's.
You guys sound fine to me now.
Yeah, put headphones on. Maybe that'll take care of it. We got a question here, Matt, that came in on YouTube by Jay Harry. He says, does each part of the Trinity have a different purposes? Do they do different things? Do they have different powers?
Okay, leave that up because there's a problem with the question. And I'm not knocking the guy. It's just that the question is a difficult question to answer because terms need to be defined and there's certain implications of certain words. And so let me kind of unpack it. Does each part of the Trinity, well, that violates the doctrine of the Trinity to say part because we don't want to say that God, he's part. There's a doctrine called divine simplicity. And what that teaches is that God is one substance, not parts. There is no coalescing or commingling of parts. So the word part is incorrect. It should be, does each person or each member of the Godhead, that's how it should be worded, but you know, I'm just being technical, have different purposes. Now, a purpose, what you're hinting at is what's called the economic Trinity. But a purpose, it means that you either devise it yourself or it's assigned to you. So a purpose assigned would be difficult because it would mean one or two of the other members of the Trinity assigned a purpose for another of a third, which would designate a kind of a part and a partitioning within the Trinity, and that's problematic. So we don't want to say that. What we want to say is that God exists as a single essence, a single being, a single nature. And there's a doctrine called perichoresis, excuse me. And I wrote an article about this today. Perichoresis is the teaching that in the one nature of God, there is the Trinitarian communion, and with the members of the Trinity, there's an interrelationship, yet there's a distinction. But they share the same nature, because they are the same nature, and they have their existence in communion with each of the other. So a way of saying it is, it has to do with the fellowship and the relationship in the fellowship of the three members, in which there's love, there's harmony, mutually exhaustive knowledge, etc. And it also refutes the idea of oneness Pentecostal theology. It establishes oneness in the sense, not in the oneness theological system, but the oneness as in the single nature of God. There's one essence, one nature, one substance. And perichoresis is an ancient doctrine dealing with the nature and its essence. So anyway, do they do different things? Yes, in the sense that in what we call the economic Trinity, the Father sent the Son, but the Son did not send the Father. And the Holy Spirit is sent by the Father and the Son. So there's a difference we want to say in function, in order, but without saying that there's parts. Got to make sure you understand that. They have different powers? No. They don't have different powers because that would be a dividing of the persons into parts. And power is part and parcel of the very nature of God, and so they cannot have different powers. Otherwise, we'd have parts of God. So, no, they all share the same nature, same omniscience, same omnipotence, same omnisapience, wisdom, etc. And so there you go. Hope that helps. Perichoresis is the issue. And it kind of relates to the communicati videomatum. That's in the Christological perichoresis. But there's another word which I forgot. Anyway, never mind.
Yeah.
Hope that helps.
So, he's saying, he said, fair enough, thanks for answering. And by the way, if anyone wants to come in and ask questions, just go to apologeticslive.com. That's where we come to answer any of the questions, if you want to ask more questions. There was another question that I saw up here, Matt. James Manning just said, I think Matt and Andrew would like the movie My Name is Nobody. I don't know. I know nothing about that. Matt probably does.
Me either.
A movie Matt doesn't know. Here we go. Here was a question by Baptized by Jesus. Question. Could Jesus exist in human form without Mary's 23 chromosomes?
Well, yes and no. He could have another set of chromosomes from another woman. So, but no, in the sense that in order to be human, there must be human nature and essence in there. So we could say logically that there needs to be some chromosomal issue, because without that, then Jesus would not have been human. So there has to be a necessity of real biological genetics. Otherwise, he's not human, because we are human by definition. So the answer is, in one sense, yes, in another sense, no. That makes sense.
Yeah, that's kind of like saying, can Jesus be made of chocolate and still be a man? Well, if he's made of chocolate, he lacks a human nature. So it would seem as though that you need those physical elements to be at least a human being in the physical sense, since a fullness of a human being is more than physicality, but you need that physicality to be human.
Okay, we have another question that came in on YouTube. And folks, again, if you want to ask questions, best way is to join us. Just come to apologeticslive.com. Also, you guys could share this on social media. It would be great so people can come in and get their questions answered. This, I think Melissa Owens might be new here. I think I saw this on earlier. She said she was new to the group, but her question is, what would the Trinity be an example of complementarianism? So first off, Matt, why don't you define complementarianism and then go for answering the question.
Complementarianism is the position that in male-female relationships within ecclesiastical structures, male and female complement each other. And so it's in contrast to
egalitarianism.
Thank you. Been a while since I've used that word.
Yeah,
you're getting old, Matt.
I was going to be gracious and say he's been too busy, but no, you had to throw the age thing in there. You know, Eli, your day is coming, sir. Your day is coming.
Yeah. I really appreciate that.
Granted, Matt and I will be in the ground when you're our age, but
I can't believe I'm going to be 63 in about 4 weeks. Jeez. Anyway,
you're not that old.
Oh, I'm old, man. I'm old, but. At any rate, so egalitarianism and complementarianism are different views of ministerial orders and relationship of male and female. And so complementarianism says that male and female complement each other, and egalitarianism says they're equal, and that so therefore in all areas, and so therefore women can be pastors and elders. So complementarianism does not port over to the category of Trinitarianism.
So he asked, I guess as a follow-up, would that make Mary, this is Baptized by Jesus says, would that make Mary special?
Yes, Mary would definitely be special if she's bearing the second person of the Trinity in her body and gives birth to the creator. That would make her, we could say that she's pretty special.
But there's nothing specific about Mary that would, I mean, it's what, how God used her that makes her special. It's not, because we don't, like, this is some of the things we hear from Roman Catholics, right? That they would try to say there's something unique about Mary, the Immaculate Conception, which, right, by the way, folks, the Immaculate Conception has absolutely nothing to do with the way Jesus was conceived. It has to do with the way Mary was conceived. Even many Catholics misunderstand that. The belief that Mary was born sinless, that God, it's kind of an interesting thing, Matt, because what you have, they realize they're in a problem. They're trying to say, well, you know, how could Jesus, the God himself, be born of a woman? And because a sinless being, how could he be born of a sinful being? So
easy.
Yeah, easy, but what do? They say, well, that can't be. Therefore, Mary had to be sinless. But then you still have the same problem with Mary. How could she be a sinless being born of a... So they go, well, this Immaculate Conception. Well, why wouldn't that conception be with Jesus then? Why does that be with Mary? No. Just logically.
Yeah, it's a faulty argument because it's not the vessel that has to be pure for God. It's God himself who is pure. And the womb, you know, is separate. It's almost like they are arguing the same kind of thing the pro-abortionists do when they say, it's my body. So the womb, it would be her body, and she has to be pure because it has to be pure in order for Jesus to be housed in her. It's a fallacious argument, but there's nothing biblically or logically that requires that Mary be sinless in order to bear Christ.
Right, we would say that Mary is special because she's chosen. There's nothing metaphysically intrinsic within her that separated her from someone else that God could have used.
In that sense, in a somewhat similar sense, we could say every believer is special because God chose them. You know,
if every elected. Believer is special, then no one's special.
Well, not all are believers.
You said every believer.
Yeah, I think we are special in contrast to non-believers. Not that we are intrinsically better, but we stand in a better relation with God. And I think when we say that Mary is special, it's more in relation to her roles. We're all special. God uses all of us, but the nature of those uses are different. You know, there are many body parts to the body, and Mary was used for a very special role, and others are used for other special roles. Mary's job was not the same job as the Apostle Paul, who proclaimed the gospel to the Gentiles, and that was his specific calling.
And
well, just so you know, my wife says I'm special.
Yeah, but that was in our day and age when we were kids, Matt. That
lowercase.
That was Jerry's kids. For those who remember those marathon telethons.
Oh, yeah,
so Andrew on Facebook says spot on Eli. Jason picked up what I was saying here. Jason Manning is saying, what about when we talk about Mary? It's what about Mary's mother and her mother and her mother and her mother? That's the problem that they have when they get into that argument of, well, sinless. She had to be sinless to give birth to a sinless being. I remember once I was actually in a Catholic church, some Catholic evangelists, they had some teenagers that came to my house knocking on the door and were trying to convert people to Catholicism, and they invited me to the church, so I went over, and I had like 40 kids that were just peppering me with questions, and they asked the question, you know, don't you understand Mary has to be special to give birth to a sinless being? She had to be sinless. And I just went, well, what about her mother? And one kid goes, that's a good question. I always wondered that. So one kid's like, go ask the priest. There were three priests just watching me. So they go over, they ask. Kid comes back. I said, what'd the priest say? He goes, they said they don't know. And just as he's saying that, I'm looking at the priest and they left. I'm like, okay, now they were watching me and now they're like, we're getting out of here. Okay, I got 40 kids I could just share the gospel to.
Wow, good for you. That was a special time.
Just like Matt's special.
I'm special.
So let's see. So Jason has said, I keep hearing the Christianity doesn't have a problem of one of the many when listening to Christian debate atheists. What is the problem with the one of the many?
So the one of the many issue deals with the nature of the one, for example, would be the transcendental essence, definition, whatever you want to call it, of number. And an instance of number would be 2 or 4 or 6 or 8. And so the one is that thing which unifies or categorizes or makes plain or aware the particulars. So one thing and the many are interrelated. And it can only really exist in a Trinitarian context, in a Christian God context, because only then can the one and the many be realized and actualized. If you think of the one as a transcendental necessity, for example, of tables, the idea of a table, there's the one essence, one transcendental nature of what a table is, and many particulars of that. And so in an atheist worldview, for example, you can't justify universal principles or transcendentals in order to account for or ground the idea of particulars. So that's the major kind of a thing that's going on there. That makes sense?
Yeah, I think the one in the many grapples with the problem of what is the fundamental essence of reality. This is a problem that the pre-Socratic philosophers had to deal with, and philosophers afterwards. Some people try to posit that the fundamental element of reality is one sort of thing. So they held to,
you know, monism.
You know, monism. All is water, all is fire, all is air. The problem is that if reality is fundamentally one, then how do you make sense out of particulars in our experience? And so if you are a monist and the fundamental aspect of reality is one, then you have to posit that the particular different things we experience in human experience are illusory. That's the issue with, say, something like Hinduism that holds to a pantheistic perspective in which all is one and the differences and distinctions that we see are illusion. And so you have other views that are more atomistic. If you take a look at something like a metaphysical naturalism, if the fundamental aspect of reality is physical, then you have these individual disconnected pieces of fundamental reality in which there is no universal non-material unifier to bring into relation all of the individual particular things. For example, if I have one barn in a farm, right? You see in a field you have a barn, and then you have another barn and another barn. You need a universal concept of barn to talk about in a coherent fashion the reality of individual barns. So you need to have this transcendent unifier that can make sense out of specific things. Now, the problem with atheism is that atheism, as an atomistic view, because all its materials, matter, motion, they can't account for universals. And in which case, that throws logic out the window, and without logic, you have a self-refuting worldview. Now, if you have a purely monistic perspective, you get rid of particulars, and you have to posit something that differences in reality are illusory. And so the cool thing about Christianity is that the fundamental essence of reality on the Christian conception is the ontological Trinity. Since God is both one and many, the oneness of God is equally ultimate to the manyness of God because of his very nature. He's triune. Reality reflects the ontological essence of God, because just as God is both one and many, reality that he creates is both one and many. And because reality is that way, we can bring together unifiers like logic and make a make coherent sense of particulars like the specific objects we experience in reality, if that makes sense. I know it's very hard to talk about without getting too abstract and philosophical.
Yeah.
Another way to look at it, like, to simplify, is the universe one thing and it has parts or manifestation of the one thing? If that's the case, how you justify that as being true, and there's philosophical, logical problems. And only Christianity provides that answer. We can have the one thing who is God in particulars of the manifestation of the doctrine of the Trinity, things like that. But at any rate, he's the necessary precondition for all those things that we experience in particular fashion, in particulars. So,
and this is why Christianity is the only religion that makes sense, because this is back to the other thing. KT says this: what gives us value is not intrinsic in us; it is because we are the father's love gift to a son. And that's a quote from John MacArthur. So, Matt, earlier someone said this, baptized by Jesus, said, Matt, that's heresy. Bring your wife here to let us talk. And so someone asked the question, what part? Ethan said, what part is heresy? And so he said, baptized by Jesus, says, Matt said his wife says he's special. So I guess he's doubting that your wife actually says that.
Yeah, she does. I am trying to get her on the radio, too. She actually broached the idea in passing, but...
Yeah, right.
Because she's suffering so much, and I want her to get on the radio to talk about her suffering and her faith in God and her relationship to her suffering.
That actually would be good.
Yes, it would
be. Yeah, it would be, because folks who don't know her know she's suffering, probably doesn't... It's a... Yeah.
Yeah, she's suffering.
Someone else is...
Yeah.
Someone else is deciding...
Not very often she's not in pain. It's not very often. The only time she's not in pain is when she's in a certain position in a recliner. But at any rate, that's... There we go. So anybody got comments or...
Well, we got... this is... I'm going to go look at this. I think is Andrew again. He said, you explained that very well, Eli. You too, Matt. Ethan has another quote from John MacArthur. Matt, we're going to have to explain this to you. Matt's not going to get this quote.
Yes, I will. Beth Moore, she should go home. He's correct.
Now, the thing, so John MacArthur said, you know, for folks who don't know the context, I'm amazed. I was actually there, okay?
Wow.
So when everyone's sitting there and trying to say MacArthur was making some comment about her going home and being in the kitchen, and this is just, you know, he's just anti-women and all the nonsense that I'm hearing. First off, let's put it in context. This is at a conference where earlier that day, Justin Peters did an excellent job going through and playing Beth Moore herself. False prophecies, false teaching, saying, you know, preaching at a pulpit on a Sunday at church, and then saying she believes in complementarianism. So you had all this, and the question that was asked was, Todd Friel was saying, I want one-word answers or short answers to whatever I ask. So it was basically just really quick thinking, what are you going to say about this person, this thing, whatever it is. And so he gave to MacArthur and said, Beth Moore, and he just thought, go home. But in the context... He then explains what he means, and it's about her teaching. That's what they want to avoid. They want to avoid the fact that Beth Moore is a false teacher and a false prophet. She made prophecies that aren't true, and therefore she shouldn't be teaching, period. But because she has loyal followers, they support her. And so they all tried to make it to say that MacArthur was saying that she should be home in the kitchen and nonsense like that, making sandwiches or whatever. And so
what's wrong with being home in the kitchen, making sandwiches?
Yeah. Well, I think here, where's Jason? Jason Manning puts it. Jason Manning, you'll love this one, Matt. Jason Manning says, I'm waiting for the t-shirt from Carm that says reformed women make better sandwiches.
That's a good one. I like that.
You know, Matt will probably have that shirt soon. Oh, that's great.
Oh, my goodness.
So let's see. So I see Jay Harry has another question. And folks, the best way to ask questions is to actually come in and ask them. But he says here, and he's got a big question, so it covers Eli's face altogether. Suddenly the show looks better. He said, I was a tuple believing, sorry. He was a Calvinist for years, for many years. What I thought was genuine relationship with Jesus. I am now agnostic and don't believe that Jesus was who he said he was. Am I still saved? Well, first off, Jahari, please come on in here for a discussion on that. But go ahead, Matt, and answer.
1 John 2:19, they went out from us because they never were of us. If they had been of us, they would have remained. So if you don't know if God exists and you're denying the true and living God, and I can't call you Christian, and if you're not a Christian now, you never were a Christian. You were a false convert.
Yeah, I would agree.
And Jesus says, unless you believe that I am, you'll die in your sins. If you don't believe who Jesus, if he was who he said he was, then by definition, just by that, just his own description, he's defined himself out of the Christian faith anyway.
And so I'm going to say this, and I don't want you to take this the wrong way. It's going to sound kind of harsh, but it's when we have people that say that I once was a Christian, and Matt already quoted what God says on the subject from 1 John. If you went out from among us, it meant you were never of us. Okay. So what were you? You weren't a Calvinist. You weren't a tulip believing Calvinist Christian at all. And I don't mean this to come off sounding hard, but it is. You were a hypocrite that stopped pretending. You were pretending to be a Christian before, and you weren't a Christian, and now you stopped pretending. All right. He says, his response is, but I was a believer. I did believe that Jesus was who he said he was. The difference, I think, there, and I'll let Matt answer after, it's not that you believe that Jesus was who he said he was. Jesus was not your ultimate authority. God and his word were not your ultimate authority. And therefore, because if he was, then you'd still be believing. The fact that you don't believe means he wasn't your ultimate authority.
Yeah, and since God grants that we believe, Philippians 1:29, he works faith in us, John 6:28-29, causes us to be born again, 1 Peter 1:3. We're born again not of our own will, John 1:13. Therefore, if you're really born again, it was work of God. If you're really believing, it was work of God. And since you no longer believe, then it was not God's work in you by which you had believed. It was your own. It was something else. So, biblically speaking, if you say you're a Calvinist, you should know this. And therefore, the problem is that you were never saved to begin with.
I was muted there. So, so he's saying his response, and this is why it would be much better if you came in here, Jay Harry, just if you go to apologeticslive.com, the link is there. But he says this is no true Scotsman fallacy at its finest. It's
hold on,
not.
Let me jump on that.
Yeah.
Look, I quoted the references. I quoted the scripture. This is the Christian worldview thing you're asking about. It's Christianity you're asking about. God grants that we believe. Philippians 1:29. You cannot come to me, Jesus says, unless it's been granted to you from the Father, John 6:65. It says in 1 Peter 1:3, we are caused to be born again. As many as had been appointed to eternal life believed, Acts 13:48. He grants repentance, 2 Timothy 2:25. I'm quoting you the references, and you can go check them out, and you can go see. This is what the scriptures teach. So if someone is truly born again, they're born again because of the will of God, not because of the will of man, John 1:13. So there's no fallacy here. It's simply what the scriptures teach. And if you are really a believer, then what you're saying then, according to the scriptures, is that God gave you that act of believing, and then he took it back. Now, it also says in John 6:37-40, Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and all that come to me I certainly will not cast out. For this is the will of the Father who sent me, that all who believe in the Son will have everlasting life, and I will raise them up on the last day. So what he's saying here is he cannot fail to do the will of the Father, and that a certain group called the all was given to the Son, and that they will come to him, and they will believe in him. And he cannot lose any. But if you are outside and you say you are in, but then you're outside, that means you're lost. But Jesus can't lose any. Inside the Christian worldview, it's impossible for you to have been lost if you truly were saved. And since you're outside the camp of Christ, just as Eli said in John 8:24, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. So you deny who Christ is. You don't even know who God really is, so you deny his truth and who he exists. And you can go to Exodus 20:1-4. So therefore, it's not possible from the Christian worldview that you were truly born again, that God actually gave you the faith, that God actually granted you that repentance, and that he actually called you and came to Christ. Because that's only possible if from the foundation of the world you've been called, elected for that, Ephesians 1:4-5, and appointed eternal life to have by God's great grace, Acts 13:48. So the fact that you're outside of that simply says you never were born again to begin with. You can go to 2 Corinthians 10:7, which talks about true repentance and false repentance. And false repentance leads to damnation, leads to judgment. And so you have a false repentance. The fact is, you did not trust in Jesus. You were trusting in something else other than Christ. And the reason you did not trust in Christ is because God did not grant that you trusted in Christ. You did not believe in a true and living God because God did not grant that you believe in the true and living God. Otherwise, you'd still be in, because God does not give back what he grants to you in that belief thing, because he would give you to the Father for redemption, and Christ can't lose you. So therefore, it's not possible, biblically, from the Christian perspective, that you are born again. You were a false convert. This is not pointing a finger and yelling at you. It's just saying you're a false convert. Do you want the real gospel? Do you want to know what the real truth is? And what you've done is you've run from that gospel. You have submitted the word of God to your reasoning, to your feelings, to your ideology. And this is why you're lost. And this is why you're outside the camp of Christ. God has let you have what you desired. There's a false convert situation here from the very beginning. And that's what the issue is.
And I think one of the things for Jay Harry to realize is, I know you think you once believed, but, and to argue, it's a no true Scotsman fallacy, people throw that out with even without really understanding what that is. No true Scotsman fallacy is when you try to say, when there is no objective standard to something, there is a way to know who a true Scotsman is. If they were born in Scotland, if they have citizenship in Scotland, right? But the argument is that, well, the way they word it is they may be a Scotsman, but they're no true Scotsman. So in other words, we set up a way of defining what a true Scotsman is. Well, there is a definition of what a true Christian is, and it's provided in the scriptures. And therefore, that's why Matt gives you the scriptures, because that defines what it is. So there is a true definition for that. So it doesn't fit the no true Scotsman fallacy, because it's not an arbitrary standard. It's a objective standard that you can examine. So that's one of the things with the no true Scotsman fallacy, is it has to be an objective versus subjective standard. Matt, Eli, and I gave you an objective standard. We're giving you God's word. That's the difference. So it doesn't fit the new true Scotsman fallacy. And you know, as I think with what Matt was saying, if you were a Christian, then God changed your heart. This is what Scripture says. So therefore, your ultimate authority is God and His Word. For you to be convinced otherwise, it would mean that you never had God and His Word as your ultimate authority. You had yourself as your authority. And the hardest thing for people is to say, well, I know what I used to believe. But if what you used to believe, you thought you were a Calvinist, but the scripture says you weren't, not only were you not a Christian, you weren't a Calvinist either. So what scripture would say is you weren't a Christian. So what you think of Christianity, you either had a head knowledge and that was it, or you had a misinterpretation of Christianity and you were believing a falsehood. But either way, what you believed was not in Christ. All right. So I'm going to bring Andrew in. He had a question for us from down under.
Yeah. Hey, Matt.
Hey.
I was going to say, how do we know that people are putting up an act?
It's easy.
Being a Christian.
It's easy. You buy a ticket, you go sit in a chair and you watch a play and they're putting on an act.
Yeah. Okay.
That's one way. But how do you mean, you mean the context of Christianity and true converts?
I guess, how would you be spot if somebody was putting up an act, and would you have the right to be able to say that person was putting up an act?
Yes, if you know for a fact or within reasonableness that they are lying. So, you know, let's say you meet an individual who says he goes to church, and you meet him at church, mm-hmm. and you've met him there 3, 4, 5, 6 weeks in a row, and you guys are hitting it off, and you go out to lunch, you know, after church one day, and he kind of leans over, he trusts you, he goes, look, man, I got to tell you about the adultery I'm in. And I got stock in a porn place, and it is awesome, man. And I'm making a lot of money. In fact, I'm putting some money behind a porn thing. What do you think? You go, what? Yeah. So he's putting on. Now, the thing about putting an act on means mm-hmm. that they are purposely being deceptive in that sense. But we could have someone who doesn't know that they're being wrong. He may, you know, that such a situation, it's conceivable that such an individual could believe that they're right. That things are going mm-hmm. okay, and that it's mm-hmm. all right to do that. You say no, no, no. Now that's not an act, but you could also mm-hmm. have someone who is pretending. And I've heard of guys, they put on the Christian act in order to get girls at church. They put on, now that's putting on an act. So how do you find out? Well, you hang around with them, you start looking, you start listening, you start comparing the profession with the action, and that's how you determine. Other than that, or you buy a ticket and see, you know.
Yeah, that's what I was thinking.
Now, you know, one of the things that we end up seeing, you know, staying in the context here, I got to find where he posted that. But this is so typical that we see from people. He says, these are assertions. I'm telling you what I believed. You are just calling me a liar.
No,
God's calling you a liar, not us.
He's self-deceived. Now, there's a difference between believing something to be true and lying, because you can believe something to be true that's not true, and that's self-deception. Like Mormons, for example, believe that their belief in God is the correct belief, but they're believing a lie, but they're not liars. So they are self-deceived. And so I'm just telling you, from the Christian worldview, you thought you were a true believer. I believe you think you were a true believer, mm-hmm. but according to the scriptures, you never were. That's it. That's the Christian perspective. You don't have to like it, but that's the perspective from scripture, which is why I quoted those verses and made the case. So if you say, well, you don't accept that, then you're not accepting the Christian perspective. And since we're talking about the Christian perspective, you either deny what the Christian perspective is, or you affirm it and realize that you never were a true convert to begin with. But if you want to say, no, so I was a true convert, I don't care what the scriptures say, that's evidence of not being a true convert in the first place, because you aren't believing and submitting to the Word of God in the first place.
Yeah. And, you know, I do hope that he, you know, it's a lot easier to have these discussions when, if you can come in and, you know, just the way it's hard to, you know, respond when we get short at questions. And then, so if anyone wants to come in, apologeticslive.com. So Andrew, you had a couple more questions there.
Yeah, stemming from that. So then the scripture tells us directly that we will treat them as an unbeliever.
Right. What does it mean to treat them as an unbeliever? How do you treat unbelievers?
That's what I mean.
Yeah, give them the gospel.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
And so this guy who's an agnostic now, both Eli and I and Andrew are quite capable of politely dismantling the arguments that he would have against Christianity. Mm-hmm. Well, we can do that. I can do that very easily. And who's typing? And I'm hearing typing sounds. I think someone's typing, yeah. Like Eli. Maybe Eli's typing. And so
yes.
We're at least on typing.
And he's just ignoring us.
That's right, because he's typing away.
Yeah, he's so concentrated on his typing.
It's so hard to hear. I can barely hear you guys for the past 10 minutes.
But we could hear your typing.
I'm gonna try to sign. I'm so sorry. I'm gonna try to sign out and try to get back in through the network. I might have to bail.
Get Eli internet.
I'm gonna try to jump in. One time, I do apologize, guys.
Well, I do want to talk about Unitarianism.
I know my internet's terrible. Let's see.
Yeah, I think it's his internet because he's delayed. All right.
Ears starting to go.
Yeah, he's not that old. His ears are going already.
Whoa, Andrew, it's bad. It just went bad. Ears very bad.
When he dropped out, it got choppy. That's weird.
He said he was going anyway.
Yeah.
Is my audio okay?
Wow, I can't understand what Andrew's saying. It's probably a good thing.
I was just saying that Eli was leaving and coming back.
Not coming back? Okay.
No, and coming back.
Oh, and
or
yeah.
To come back.
Okay, is that better?
A little bit, but still bad.
I wonder why that is. So, Andrew, you had more questions.
That's better.
That was the other one, but then I was going to ask, do we prophesy in the modern-day church still? Like, would we be able to say we prophesy per se as the prophets would have?
Not, there's no more prophets, but the gift of prophecy was spoken about in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, and the Bible says not to lack any charisma while you're waiting for the return of Christ, so I would say yes.
Why does this question always come up? Matt hasn't been here forever, and then he pops up, and then boom, right back in the thick of it.
I'm sorry.
Why is Eli upside down?
Because Eli doesn't know how to hold his phone.
Okay. Okay. All right.
No, it looks down. Better when you're upside down. Really, it's okay. No.
Okay. Here we go.
But that's
here
the answer go. I wanted.
There we go. That's better. If you believe in the continuation of the charismatic gifts, yes. If you don't, then no.
Yeah.
So
I do. And since John Knox practiced it.
Yeah, there's a problem with it. Not everything he did was good. But let me ask you this.
And since I prophesied, I've done it.
Yeah, I doubt it. No,
no, I did. I did.
Okay.
Nobody can.
So
I've told okay. people before what happened, very detailed, and it came to pass.
Well, I know. I love the all right.
Story. That's a real easy story.
Oh, I know. I know. And there's an easy answer. But okay.
Taking someone home from a Bible study. All right. And I taking her home because she needed a ride home and she needed something. I got a book at my house, you know, my apartment. Let's go over. And her name was Tony. And so I could still see her. She was short. I could still see her standing there. And she said she's going to go to Australia in 2 weeks in order to do mission work. And I said, you're not going to go. Just, I was like, all of a sudden, seriously, I was just like, oh, really? And it was like, you're not going to go. You're not going to do your mission. What's going to happen is you're going to stay. And in 5 months, you're going to meet a guy. He's going to become your spiritual leader, your spiritual mentor. And in 18 months, you and he are going to have a special bond together. And you can do mission work together. And I went, what was that? All right. 2 weeks later, she got on a plane. She went to Australia. She got off the plane, realized she wasn't supposed to be there, got back on the plane, and came right home. She did not do her mission. Mm-hmm. In 5 months, she met a guy, and he became her spiritual mentor. At 18 months, they had gotten married, and they went to England together and they did a mission. And I can tell you where I was sitting and everything and placed the whole bit when she came to me and said, everything you prophesied came to pass.
Mm.
Well, yeah, but we don't exegete experiences. So let me ask you this, Matt. I do want to ask you sort of along the lines with this, because this is a question I got asked, and I'd be actually curious of your perspective. So this question was coming from a reformed charismatic, someone, you know, like yourself that is reformed. So they're not the wackadoo charismatics, that word of faith type folks, right? A reformed guy who believes in the charismatic gifts. Now this is the thing that I'm not, I want to actually sit down and talk to him, because in greater length, because he actually does hold that the passage in 1 Corinthians 13 is referring to the canon. And so here's the difference, though. He's saying that he believes in the gifts because there's apostles today. Now, here's how he's saying this. He's, and I think I know where the problems are, but I'm curious to see what your thoughts are. He's saying there's apostles today because apostles would basically do what pastors are doing. So he was saying that there's capital A apostles and lowercase a apostles, but there's apostles today who actually preach.
Seven kinds of apostles in the Bible. A lot of people don't know that. Apostles who are among the 12. Paul was an apostle, but he wasn't among the 12, and he was commissioned specifically and differently than the others. Barnabas was an apostle, performed no miracles, wrote no scripture. Jesus is called an apostle in Hebrews 3:1. They're apostles in the sense of simply being sent, because the Greek word apostella means sent. It could be possible that anyone was involved in Christ's ministry before his death, and saw him after his resurrection could be referred to as an apostle, Acts 1, 21 through 22. And there are false apostles, 2 Corinthians 11, 13. So there's seven kinds that I found in Scripture by looking through that. So it depends on what you mean by apostle. Is he defining apostle biblically? In 1 Corinthians 9:1, Paul defends his apostleship by saying, have I not seen the risen Lord? Well, if he's seen the risen Lord, what he's saying is that he is an apostle in that sense. Well, is that the kind of apostle that the guy's talking about? Is he going to prophesy? Well, the issue of prophecy seems to be among the apostles who knew Christ specifically. So if we were to say that someone who had seen the risen Lord was qualified an apostle, then what do we do if Jesus appears to somebody and appears to them today? And I met somebody in Jerusalem who said that happened to him, and I believe him. Because he was a Jew, got converted on the spot to Christianity when he said Jesus himself appeared to him as a young man. And when he looked into Jesus' eyes, he said he knew he was God. just like that. I can't deny that that's legitimate, okay? Unless it's just something he's saying, but he convinced me, you know. But at any rate, so we have different issues of what an apostle is and how we're going to define apostolic stuff. So I don't believe that 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 12 is about the canon. I don't think it makes any sense.
Yeah.
I do.
I thought you'd come to say, so you and I are on the same page. I actually think it's a category error because he's using apostles, meaning sent ones, people who are preaching. And right. Yeah, that is used that way. But then to say, well, the gifts continue as long as the apostles continue. But those are different apostles. So I think it's either a category error or a fallacy of equivocation because he's using the word apostle two different ways.
Right. You got to be careful. You always define your terms. In all of apologetics, if you want to know the most powerful thing in all of apologetics, number one, define your terms.
Yeah, I think you were dealing with that on your radio show, Matt Slick Live, just this week. You had someone and you're just like, it was
your terms.
You're just like, you have to define the terms first.
Define your terms.
All right, and, so you wanted to talk.
You can talk about transcendentals. You can talk about everything.
You wanted to talk about, I forget what now you said earlier, Unitarianism?
Unitarianism, yeah.
All right, go for it.
So, like I said, reading to this book, and the file, I had to close it. Let me open it. And the necessity of God's existence, judgment of mankind, not that one. One in many issue, nope. Hey, what are you doing? I'll pet you. God's defense of God's Trinitarian.
Which cat is that?
This is Luther.
Because Andrew thought it was Kittler, and it isn't.
No, Kittler is. I can go get Kittler and show Kittler to you guys.
for folks Kittler who aren't like watching, Kittler. You want to explain why we call your cat Kittler?
He has a little mustache and a hair part, and when he walks, he goes meow, meow, meow. So we call him Kittler. All right, check this out.
Matt, are you reading through the Trinity and the Vindication of Christian Paradox?
Yes.
Okay.
And I find his chapter 9 to be extremely confusing. And I'm not convinced on his arguments at all in the Trinitarian sense. Yet, I'm not saying he's wrong. I'm just saying it's not making sense. And as Matt Yester said, he had to go through it like 8 times. And then he went through it with somebody else. And I'm going, okay, which is fine, you know. Sometimes some of these concepts are really difficult. So I'm trying to figure things out. But I came up with, in this, I was taking some notes, and it occurred to me about something. So here's this. And this is still very rough, all right? So let's assume a Unitarian God, one person. If that's the case, then the one person exists eternally. But if that's the case, there could be no eternal fellowship because there's no fellowship with anybody or anything else. It's just him. But that would mean that his existence cannot include by nature fellowship. With me so far?
What do you mean? So his existence cannot by, say that part again?
His existence cannot include the issue of relationship.
You mean like in his essence, within his nature, there is no relationship within his nature. Relationship right. would be contingent upon him creating someone to stand in relation with.
Right. Now, someone might call that an emergent property. But
they would say an accidental property. So you have necessary properties and accidentals,
right.
which are only true in virtue of some other, you know, something right. contingent.
Right. And so we'd have an accidental quality here on the contingent issue of creating something else, by which then we have a relationship between one and two things. Mm-hmm. All right. So that would then mean, here's the question. If he were to create something, we have now an accidental property. So if he creates something and that accidental property is now relationship, the question then is that a change? Well, I don't know the right way to ask this. Does this then imply that there's an insufficiency in the Unitarian concept of God? Because there is no quality of fellowship within his nature. that in order to obtain that fellowship or relationship, it has to exist outside of his own nature.
Can you you skipped out a little bit. The sound quality, by the way, is much better. I could hear almost everything, but can you just ask the question in a very succinct way?
Right. This is hard to articulate. And it's hard to get the wording just right, because I'll say it, you'll ask me to repeat it, and I'll say it three different ways, you know, because I'm trying to get this down right, because I think there's something here.
Okay.
So the fellowship would then be a new quality within the being. Now, we call it an accidental.
Right.
All right.
Yeah.
But it was not an eternal quality or a part of God, of this Unitarian being's essence.
Right.
So once we have fellowship, the question then becomes, the Unitarian being creates some sentient being and now has fellowship. At that moment, what I'm asking or thinking about is the issue of Unitarian being creates some sentient being. Someone said something?
No, that was you. You kind of had a double voiceover.
Yeah.
It didn't sound like me, though. I heard myself. It doesn't sound like me at all. It was distorted. It was weird. So then if we say it's a new quality, then wouldn't that imply that he was incomplete? See what I'm saying?
But I'm trying to, because this is the first time I'm really hearing this. So, but it sounds like it's
first time I'm saying it.
Yeah, it sounds like you're trying to say that somehow God is gaining an attribute almost of fellowship.
Well, I'm not sure because
that
I'm wondering. I'm thinking because there's I can think of some counters to this, but I'm working with this one thing. If it's a new quality, or is it a new quality? If something that's accidental, which we would call or imply is an emergent quality, that only exists in relationship to something else, then is a Unitarian being incomplete?
I don't think it'd be incomplete. Because it's not that he doesn't need that relation. Correct. It just means that if he purposed to have that relation, he would have to then create another sentient being in which he could stand in relation. I actually thought you were going to go the route that if God was Unitarian and that the relationship, the characteristic of relationship, is not essential to him, that he is contingent upon something else existing in order to have that relationship. Once he creates that relationship, is there some sort of intrinsic change within the nature of God? That's where I thought you were going.
See,
I was going to hint towards that in a little bit in my notes. Is there an alteration in his essence? Because the essence properties emanate out of the essence. So this issue, the properties of fellowship, would be affected by the nature of the essence. If properties exist that no longer existed before in the issue of fellowship, this is where I'm getting into the issue.
Okay.
Is that related to his essence and his property or an emergent quality?
But one attribute of God we have to take into play here is that
the Trinitarian one,
is immutability, right? So this is...
If this being was immutable.
Correct. Right. Because if God's immutable, then no. I mean, that's where I'm looking and listening and saying this is the problem. It's rubbing up against his immutability, right? Because he's gaining... It almost sounds like he's gaining an attribute.
He's not gaining an attribute. He is standing in a different relationship to something else.
Right.
The change is relational. It's not intrinsic.
Right. That's what I would say the same thing.
Yeah.
I would say the same thing. But there's got to be a reason, because in this issue that we're talking about here, the necessity of God being Trinitarian.
The necessity of God being Trinitarian is connected to a bunch of things, but if you're getting back to the one and the many... Without getting too complicated, the one in the many is how we just express it, but it's actually also related to knowledge and intelligibility. Because without a metaphysical context that grounds the one in the many, you don't have a metaphysical context that can ground language, logic, and things like that. For example, connecting universal concepts that connect specific particulars. You need to have both a one and the many as a metaphysical ultimate.
So if there's only a Unitarian God, that actually will itself impinge upon the idea of knowledge, that such a view could actually reduce to skepticism, which is part of the transcendental argument for the triune God, that the proof for the truth of the triune God is that if you were not true, you couldn't prove anything. And someone says, well, what about this Unitarian God? The Unitarian God runs into the problem that his or its being does not ground both plurality and unity. And so you still have this idea of what is more ultimate.
What if the plurality was a transcendental quality of the Unitarian mind in his knowledge base? What if the plurality was a transcendental quality in the sense that the Unitarian God knows all potentialities, and that potentiality of transcendental relationship is a possibility?
No, I see. When you say it's a quality of his mind. Remember, a God is without a body, and so he is by essence a mind. So it would have to be, if that was the case, it would be grounded in his nature, not just his mind. He doesn't have a body with a mind who has this one in the many grounding. He is a disembodied mind.
I've seen some 50s movies, 1950s movies that were like that. Bad joke. We're going to talk about this off the air on the phone sometime.
Yeah.
Here's a question.
I think he just froze. I don't know if Eli's...
Yeah, he's frozen. But here's a question. I'm running through all this, thinking about this. I mean, I'm not saying everything I know or suspect or counters and things like that. But here's a question. Is relationship a necessary aspect of personhood?
Is relationship a necessary aspect of personhood? I want to jump out on a limb, and I want to say, I was going to say something that I don't know if I want to say. Well, wait a minute. As a Trinitarian, I would have to say yes, because you're almost asking in an indirect way, is it possible for God to be a person without standing in relation with the persons within the Trinity? I would say that in order for there to be a necessary precondition for knowledge, the ultimate grounding of reality must ground both the one and the many, which are prerequisites to even make sense out of particulars and universals. So in an indirect way, to be consistent with the Christian worldview, I would have to say yes, because you're dealing with the very nature of God.
But why would that be necessary? I don't think it must be necessary. I don't think there's anything to it that is intrinsic to it being necessary. And I think it's a case of causality. Right, we see this. That doesn't mean that that's the cause. There's no scripture that I'm trying to think of a scripture I could turn to on it,
Andrew, God is necessarily Trinitarian.
Yes, why? Ultimate. That's what I'm trying to discern. That's another topic. But why is he necessarily Trinitarian?
That's not a hard question to answer, because
yes, it is.
Why is God triune? The answer to that can't go any deeper than the brute factuality that God, that's just the way God is. We can say, why is God all-knowing? Well, because it's his nature to be all-knowing. You can't appeal to some external fundamental that's more primary than the nature of God himself.
I would say that God's revelation of himself and the transcendental nature of the laws of logic and all that and morality reveal the necessity of his essence.
See,
it's not necessary because of some external thing, but this is necessity of his essence. And that's what I've been thinking about a lot lately.
I'm saying the metaphysical reality of the triune God must be true in order for even revelation to have intelligibility. Since revelation itself presupposes a grounding for the one and the many, which is connected to knowledge.
Okay,
knowledge itself.
But Eli, your argument you're making is because God is relational. That we agree.
By nature, by necessity.
But, yeah, but Trinitarian. But, I'm looking at a Unitarian base to find problems with Unitarianism. I have a reason for going through all this.
I would say that's the problem, because... Go ahead, Andrew.
He's getting Kittler. So here's the thing, though, because this is going to be the challenge, is what makes it necessary? The fact that he is relational doesn't mean that it's necessary to be relational. And that's where I'm kind of pushing.
I would disagree. You're veering off the transcendental necessity of the triunity of God. If it's not necessary, then you're actually placing contingency over the necessity of the triune God, which he is the prerequisite for even our conversation, right? Because you need the grounding for the one and the many, which actually accounts for the fact
but that I'm not trying to justify him, but through contingency, but through revelation, necessity by his own essence. I'm trying to find that connection. Here's Kittler.
There is a connection, though, because the revelation, in order for revelation or anything to make sense, you still need a metaphysical grounding for the one and the many. Oh my goodness!
Yeah, Eli's trying to have us try to say like this serious thing, and Matt is putting Kittler up. Kittler is his cat that has a mustache like Hitler,
the parted hair.
And for folks who are watching on the or listening on the podcast, you're gonna have to watch the video. Because
hold on, watch this. Okay, wait, I'll show you something. You got to see this. Okay, I know this is so off, but look. Oh, I got to do this. Hold on. Get this right here. There we go. Come on.
This is great for podcasting.
Oh yeah. Now this is Kittler right here, and I do this to him.
We're just seeing his tail.
He actually starts purring when I hit him hard like this.
Matt's going to be, someone's going to call PETA and pet abuse.
Yeah. He's the weirdest cat. He, you know, you smack him. And he starts playing the piano and everything. He loves it. So that was Kittler.
Well, we now understand.
He destroyed my entire train of thought.
I know.
The problem of the one and the many is such an abstract and difficult idea to discuss, and that just threw me off.
Oh, that was great.
What I wanted to do is find out a way to get into the one many issue and the refutation of Unitarianism as an intrinsically natural problem. Because then we can deal with the issues of Islam, which is one of the things I want to be able to do later. And so I'm trying to get into showing this the problem of a Unitarian being, but it has to be logical necessity, and it has to be clear. We can't get into some esoteric thing that's so off where I have to teach people 18 concepts before they can understand something.
Right. But when you said something that it was an issue of revelation, you're now dealing with epistemology. What I'm saying is that the metaphysical reality of the triune God is a necessary transcendental.
I agree.
For the intelligibility of even revelation. So that is connected to the fact that God is by necessity tri-personal. He must be in order for there to be intelligibility.
But Matt is stepping
because
in their worldview.
Need a metaphysical grounding for the one and the many.
We'll have to talk about this.
Okay.
Yeah. See, but I think the thing is Matt's trying to step into their worldview first, and you keep going back to yours.
No,
I'm misunderstanding what he's asking. He's asking, I thought he was asking, because I do understand you have to be careful to do an external, you know, but there's a difference between an external and internal critique. So it may be that I'm misunderstanding what he's asking. Within the Christian worldview, since I ground the necessity of knowledge in the ontological and metaphysical tri-personal God, then I could never grant that he's not that way, and we can still have a rational conversation. Now, the Unitarian does not presuppose a triunity, but then that is to his detriment, since when you deny the triunity, you've actually removed God as an ontological grounding for the one and the many. And so you can ground the one.
Right, but you don't know what I'm doing. For example, in Mormonism, you have a God who is exalted by a God. You have an infinite regression of causes. Logically, that's impossible. And why is it impossible? And then we can give the reasons. Okay.
Well, there are other problems with that as well.
If
Mormonism's true, ultimate reality is actually impersonal.
Well, hold on. I'm just trying to illustrate, that's all.
Okay.
Not jump into Mormonism, but Mormonism as an illustration of a problem with a regression of gods, you can't have that. And the logic is because you cannot have an infinite set of causes because there is no initial cause, and if there's no initial cause, you can't have a second or a third or fourth or any others, and it goes back an infinite amount of time, and you can't cross an infinite amount of time to get to now. So it's just impossible. Real simple. Now, Unitarianism can't work because, real simple, that's what I'm trying to get to. You see, because with in Mormonism, the argument I'm showing here goes, yeah, well, you know, we presuppose a Trinitarian view. But what I'll do is talk to a Mormon and go, this is why your position doesn't work.
I got you.
Okay, Unitarian, this is why your position doesn't work.
So then if I were you, I wouldn't use the one and the many to demonstrate that. There are other ways transcendentally to demonstrate that in a more easier fashion and by way of internal critique. When you use a transcendental argument, yes, God is the metaphysical grounding for the one and the many, but you don't always have to apply the transcendental critique by appealing to that, because that is abstract. You can use more simpler examples.
I know. Why is a Unitarian being self-refuting?
Well, when you're getting down to the essence, again, you're looking for a quick explanation. I would say in this situation, if you're going to discuss the one and the many, there is no simple explanation. You're going to have to sit down.
No. Why is a Unitarian being not possible?
Because it does not ground the one and the many, and it actually would reduce to an impossibility of knowledge acquisition.
Let's go to the knowledge one. Okay? You can't know anything. Okay, so knowability, knowledge. All right.
Knowability. Yep.
All right. So let's do this. It's like the argument that I say with the materialists. If you're a materialist, your brain, it works on chemical reactions. You cannot know if your materialism is true. Therefore, it's self-refuting. Simple. Okay. All right. So let's go with this one then. The knowledge problem. All right. Premise one. The Unitarian God and the issue of knowledge. Now, why is that a problem? Why would you say that's a problem? Now, you said talk about the one and the many, which means now we've got to introduce the concept of the one and the many and explain it in such a way that it's understandable. Quickly.
Right, right. Well, that would be the task of the pre-supper who wants to use that. But let's define our terms, as we said in the beginning. When you're saying, what's the problem with the Unitarian God? That's still an ambiguous notion. What God are we talking about? Because if we don't define the God, then I can't tell you why it's inadequate.
Let's do the Muslim God, for example.
Okay, good.
The Muslim God, who is immutable, eternal, and possesses a deity, and does not grow in wisdom or knowledge. He's like the Trinitarian God. He's just not Trinity.
Okay. And so when we do an internal critique, that is connected to the worldview system of Islam, correct?
Right. So there's a logical reason why the Unitarian view, the Islamic Unitarian view, or I would say any Unitarian view, is logically impossible.
Say that part again.
That part again.
Well, your voice skipped here. It's a technology, bro. Right?
No, it's okay. It's okay.
Don't be so suspicious. I really don't want to.
No. I was laughing because I go,
Matt's trying to figure if he can say it exactly the same way again. Yeah. That's the problem. Yeah.
Okay, so the issue, the grounding of knowledge, it's a grounding of knowledge problem. Okay. Now, why is it a grounding of knowledge problem?
Well, the very nature of the Muslim God is, unlike the Christian God, he is allowed to deceive. And so,
I totally agree. Surah 4, 157, Surah 354. I was just talking about that last night or two nights ago and today. But I want to go a different way.
I know we could go a different way, but that would cancel out knowledge on the Muslim conception, which is we just defined this.
Right, you can't know anything, right?
So, and then that's it. So if you wanted an easy way, we don't have to jump into the one and the many. The very nature of that Unitarian God is already self-refuting.
Yeah, I totally agree.
Okay,
I got that. That's easy. I use that all the time. Okay.
Well, you want it easy. You're looking to go to this abstract, very difficult concept and trying to boil it down, and that's really difficult.
Well, let's do it.
All right, let's try.
Come on.
Okay. So you have the Unitarian God. Is this Unitarian God the grounding of logic?
Yeah.
Okay, so now if he's grounded, if he's the grounding of logic, he must be consistent, right?
Yes.
And his nature must be consistent with the ability to ground something like logic, correct?
Right.
And does logic not presuppose the coherency of a universal principle with particulars?
Now let's talk about that. Coherence of universal principle with particulars.
Okay, what do you want to talk about? What is there a direction?
Yeah, we just said it.
Okay.
The universal principle with particulars, okay?
Okay.
Okay.
So if in order to ground logic, you must also be able to ground universals and particulars, then that needs to be something that's part of the metaphysical essence of that being.
Well, let's break it down a little bit. Okay, let's say a table, all right? A universal
You're breaking up table. A little bit.
Table. La mesa. Table. Table.
Table?
Table.
Okay.
A table. All right. So we have the universal concept of table, and we have particular instances of tables.
Okay.
All right. So that's the one and the many. This is the very simplistic form of that. Okay. So what we'll have here are the transcendentals that are behind the idea of the particulars that we encounter.
Okay.
So we encounter particulars, but we recognize those particulars because of the transcendental necessity which resides in God's mind.
Right.
Okay. Now, here's a question. Why can't a Unitarian being be the necessary grounding for that sense?
Which Unitarian being?
Listen to the Muslim one, but forget for now, forget the idea that he's a deceiver.
Nope, okay. You can't, and that's the
point. J-Dub God, Jehovah's Witness God. I want you to trust me. I know what I'm doing.
I don't think you do.
Yes.
If you don't define the God, then we're actually taking the
you don't understand what I'm doing.
Independent of a web, and that's the way you refute it. You need to show there's inconsistencies within the web. If we don't define, you can't just say a Unitarian God in general, because then now you're talking about a neutral concept of the divine.
Okay. I got you.
Okay.
I'm working on a certain logical point.
Okay.
A single logical point.
Right.
And we're going to logical point. Once you get that down, of course, it has to exist in a parameter of other things.
Okay.
But what I'll do is I always look at one point, and we're going to focus on that, not forgetting, you know, ultimately, there's
but
a certain
part
context.
Of the reputation, Matt. It's these other things that's part of why
the God of Islam is self-refuting because it has historical errors in the Quran as well, because it's supposed to be true, and there's satanic verses that were put in and taken out. Plus, in Surah 354, he's a deceiver, and in Surah 4:157, he creates someone, makes him look like Jesus. Yeah, I got all that.
I know, but here's what you're doing. You're trying to isolate, and you're saying with your mouth.
Eli, let's just say that there's a Unitarian being who's immutable.
Okay.
Eternal, and has a seity, all right? And is non-Trinitarian, non-binarian. That's it. Okay? This is an exercise. So how does a being like that ground universals and particulars? If we're going to say that, here's a question I have, that if we're going to say only the Trinitarian God can ground that, okay, then I'm going to say, is the same reason moved over to a Unitarian position valid? Now, hear me out. Because if we're to say that the true and living God, the reason we know that there's universals and particulars is because of a transcendental necessity that he has in the idea of a table. God knows all tables, all forms of tables, and he's the one who transcendentally has revealed what table is out of his mind. We experience, because we're in the made image of God, we experience particulars of tables. Now, the issue here is that the transcendental is by nature an abstraction. Because a table-ness, the quality of that, is something that occurs here. And we recognize particulars. We wouldn't say that an abstraction is embedded into a physical object like a table. Because then we would have a conflation of essence, and we have ontological problems. So what we're saying here is that the table-ness resides in the mind of God. So what we're saying is the transcendental is by nature an abstraction. Does the abstraction necessitate a Trinitarian being, or can it be possible in a single mind being, since it's simply an abstraction?
No, it would have to be in a triune mind, because you have to have an ontological grounding for the one and the many, which even differs.
But that could be in the Unitarian mind of the transcendental of one, and he can imagine and know the potentials of all others.
Right. Now, I know
see
you
the
don't
question.
I know you don't think it's a problem, but I think it's a problem in that you still we're not specific enough in regards to this Unitarian God. You have to be coming from
a worldview to posit a specific Unitarian God. Otherwise, you have the Christian worldview bubble here, you have the Muslim bubble here, and then we're floating somewhere in the middle talking about some Unitarian God. There's no necessary connection in which we can show a conflict. You see, you couldn't even know that you experience a table if Islam is true. Since for all you know, we could be living in
okay, give me the why.
I'm sorry?
Now, aside from the issue of his deception, okay?
You can't say that because that's wrapped up in the fact.
Okay, I already said, posit a God that is Unitarian, immutable,
I don't know possesses a seat. You need to couch that in a worldview because I don't believe there's a neutral concept of Unitarian independent of a worldview system. Your question almost implies the assumption that we can talk about this in a neutral fashion. And even though you're acknowledging that there are these outside connectors, we're not allowed to talk about them for the sake of the example. But those are the very elements that refute the fact that God is a deceiver. Everything we can talk about, well, how do we make sense out of a table? How do you know what a table is? For all you know, that can just be part of the deception. And that's always going to be linked to the critique, if that makes sense.
I got you. I don't have a problem with that.
Okay.
Okay. What I'm trying to do is, let's go to the Christadelphian God.
All right. I'm not very familiar with Christadelphianism, but
I'll explain. The Christadelphian God is immutable, eternal, has a seity, does not change in his knowledge base, but is completely Unitarian. All right, this is Christadelphianism.
Mm-hmm.
It's okay. So we have a worldview. There are no false prophecies in the Unitarian position, in the Christadelphian position. There are no false prophecies.
How do we know about? What is the source of knowledge of the Christadelphian God? How do we know about the Christadelphian God? So you're telling me about, I don't know this position. So if someone were to say, hey, look, I believe in this God, this God, this God, the part of the internal critique is for the person to lay out their position. How do they know about this God?
Well, let me ask you, Eli, why is it that the Mormon God and infinite regression thing that can't work?
Say again?
Why is it the infinite regression idea of the Mormon God can't work? What's the logical problem with it?
There are logical problems with it.
What's the logical problem? Give me one. One logical problem with an infinite regression of causes of gods, become a god, a god, a god, all go back infinitely. What's the one logical problem? A logical problem. When he gets back after unfreezing. We're here. Okay, there you go. Now you're unfrozen. So what's the logical problem?
With an actual infinite. You can't have an actual infinite number of things. You have mathematical Good. And logical problems.
So what you just did was you said the logical problem in that is the problem an actual infinite can't exist. Gotcha.
Right.
The Unitarian God, what's the logical problem why it can't exist? Because it's like saying because an actual infinite can't exist. What you're doing in the Mormon one is you're actually identifying the logical problem.
Right.
But when I ask you about the Unitarian one, I'm saying let's do the same thing. Let's find a logical problem with it. And you say we can't do that. But you just did it with Mormonism.
No. Here's the thing. When you tell me about a position I know nothing about, I can't identify a logical issue if I don't know enough about the position, unless the logical issue is explicit right off the bat. Like, say, something like an infinite regression of gods. That's an easy one. But
there you go. But it's a logical issue. The infinite regression is a logical problem.
Yes.
Now, you and I would agree that we can ultimately ground why it's a logical problem only with the revelation of Scripture and the Trinitarian God. We agree. But what we can do is say it's a logical problem. Here's why. Now, we're not telling the opponent, so to speak, the ultimate issue, the grounding of the logic that we're using anyway. What we're talking about is, I want you to understand this. You can't have an infinite regression. They go, oh, I get that. Unitarianism. You can't have a Unitarian God. This is why. Oh, I get that. That's what I'm looking for.
Right. But it's not as quick as something like what you just said in regards
to. I know it's not.
That's right. So that's what I'm saying. So
let's go. Let's continue. We can do this.
I know, but
from that perspective.
That's why I'm asking the question, that if the contradiction is not as explicit, you ask questions so that you get a fuller understanding and then you engage in internal critique. You can't engage in internal critique if the person hasn't
laid out their worldview. There's nothing. I understand. Let's go back to the knowledge thing. Why is it a Unitarian God can't ground knowledge?
Well, because knowledge presupposes logic, and logic requires a metaphysical grounding for the one and the many.
And I know.
A Unitarian God can't ground
it. Why can't a Unitarian God not ground the one-many issue?
Because you have, within a Unitarian God, you need, in order to ground the one and the many issue, both unity and plurality need to be equally fundamental. Within a Unitarian God, you do not have equal ultimacy between the one and the many within his very nature and
equal essence. Ultimacy has to do with predestination
Which can be applied to predestination. But when we say God is triune, we would say that plurality and unity are equally ultimate in God. Well, I'm not trying to use it in predestination.
Okay, that's fine. Okay. And you need that. But you still have not granted or have not proven, connect the dots, why. You're just saying they can't do it. Why can't
it? Well, I did explain why. Because you need a one in the many grounding, and a Unitarian God, by definition, by his very essence, can't ground.
Okay, why can't he? Because if one in many, the concept of one in many, maybe I'm not getting what one in many really is. Sure. But what I've seen it, and I've studied it, I've seen what people say. This is why I'm having a problem when Matt Yester and I are talking. We're having a problem. I'm going through this book. I don't think the definitions are nearly sufficient. I don't think it's problematic. And so when I think of things very, very particularly. And so this is what I'm trying to get at. Because I believe that if it could be solved, it becomes a very powerful weapon. That's why I spend the time on it.
Yeah.
So, but one in a many, God is the Christian God is the one mind that conceives of all ideas of table. So because he's the author of table, right? The one mind of God, right?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, the one mind of the Unitarian God.
See, we'd have to go into whether the very concept of Unitarian God is even coherent, because you need.
That's
you
what
need,
I'm trying to do.
Well, I'm telling you that it's not because of the
necessity. Why isn't it?
Because the God needs to be. In other words, the one in the many needs to be the metaphysical grounding for the coherency of every other one in the many, where you have tables and concepts. You need a metaphysical context in which that can be spoken of intelligently.
The metaphysical context would have to be the mind of God.
Yes, the ontological trinity. Now, if you don't have the ontological trinity, then you have...
I'm there, but I don't see the logical necessity yet. And that's the thing I'm having a problem in that book. It makes statements, I don't see logical necessity. You know, I believe it.
Yes,
but it's not sufficient. If I'm going to argue this and debate it, I have to be able to connect the dots. And to be honest, I can't connect the dots yet. Because if I'm going to say, in the Trinitarian mind, God is a single mind who has the, you know, perichoresis, he has this issue of the Trinitarian nature. Okay, well, he's still one mind, and that's how it's perceived, how God is in the Trinitarian mind. So we have the Unitarian mind. If we're going to say in the one mind of the triune God, and this gets to be paradoxical, we're talking like this, we're going to say that there is this concept of table. It only exists because God has authored it, or has known it, or we'll just say authored for now, for eternity.
God, the triune God has authored it. So it's a product.
Absolutely.
Right. It's a product of the triune mind.
Yeah, yes.
Which accounts for particular tables and the universal concept of table. So
What's required for a transcendental? A mind.
Say that again. You skipped out.
What's required for a transcendental? A mind.
Right.
Okay. Does it require three minds or one mind?
I would say if you're going to get down to the ultimate reality that is the originator of all things, I would have to say plurality.
So the plurality mind is a necessity in order to have a transcendental.
That's just equivalent of saying that the Trinity is a necessary prerequisite for transcendentals, yes.
Okay, why is it a triune mind a necessity for transcendentals? Because why not a single mind?
Because you need a grounding for the one and the many. If you don't
What is it about the Trinitarian mind that grounds the one and the many, and that's different than a Unitarian mind?
Well, that's an easy one, because God's metaphysical essence is both one and many, and the Unitarian God isn't. So he can't.
But if the one and the many is simply a concept, in the sense that the one is a transcendental,
it's not. Just
that's a concept.
It reflects the triune God who created reality, so that everything.
I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the nature of a transcendental.
Okay.
The nature of a transcendental is it's abstract.
Right.
It is universal.
Right.
And you know, it does not depend on space and time. So it's not authored by God in that it came into existence. So I don't want to say that, but I'm going to use the word author in that it's concomitant with the eternal nature of God's mind.
Right.
That's how I'm going to use the word author in that sense. So, or I should say revealed. That's a better way. It's revealed in the mind of God. Now, when I say this, I'm saying the mind, not the minds. And so if we say in the mind of God, we have a transcendental, then what we're saying is we have one mind that authors a transcendental, that reveals a transcendental, which is a product, a necessary aspect of God's existence. The transcendental, because he knows all things. It's an issue of, it's an epistemological issue related to its ontological essence. And so the transcendental nature, which is, transcendentals are abstractions. Abstractions require mind. Three minds or one mind? One mind. Because it's an abstraction. One mind is sufficient for an abstraction. Therefore, if we have a transcendental abstraction, all we need is a single mind. I don't see why, this is where I'm at, I don't see why there's a logical necessity to say the Trinitarian setup is the only precursor for the intelligibility. If we're going to be using, hear me out, if we're going to be using this issue of logic in order to determine these things by saying then that a transcendental is an abstraction that requires a mind, and a Unitarian is a mind that could offer a transcendental.
We would get back into the same. You said a lot, so I wanted to stop and then press somewhere, but I kind of forgot where I was going to go with that.
Okay, let me go back and say this. Okay. A transcendental is an abstraction, universal, absolute, immutable abstraction.
Okay.
It only occurs in the mind.
Okay, stop right there. So you said that it requires a mind, the mind of God, but the mind of God is God himself. Okay, there's not God and then but the nature of that God is that he is both equally and in an ultimate sense, both one and many. So the very mind of God is the metaphysical context that grounds and unifies particular things and the universal concepts that give coherence to them. We couldn't even have this conversation without the metaphysical context of the ontological Trinity, because even conversation presupposes a necessity of the grounding of the one and the many. Now you say, well, why can't a Unitarian God do that? Because one and many is not equally ultimate within him. He is just one. Because the very definition of a Unitarian God is that he is one in essence. There is no plurality to him. And so plurality would be a contingent property for him. In order for there to be plurality within Unitarianism, he'd have to create it.
Okay, we're getting narrowed down to the problem here. The definition, it's okay, it's great. The one and the many versus transcendence. These are the things that have to be defined now.
What do you mean by that, Matt? Because I would say that one and many is transcendent, since God is transcendent and God is triune by necessity. So I would say the one and the many is transcendent, and it gives coherency to the one and the many as we, as creatures, experience it in human experience.
The one and the many is based on transcendence. It is not transcendent.
Because it's based on God. Because it's based on God.
Yes, but God's mind is the transcendent necessity for all transcendence.
All right, say that one more time and try to chew on it.
God's mind is the transcendent necessity of all transcendence.
All right, okay. I would just say he grounds all transcendent. He's a transcendent being. He's the ontological grounding for those things.
Well, he's a transcendent necessity for all other transcendence.
And when you say he, I would say you're referring to a triune, a one who's metaphysically both equally one and many. So that.
Well, hold on. Wait. You're jumping ahead.
Okay.
This is what Matt Yesser does. I'm like, whoa, but back the truck up.
You talk pretty fast too. So we go
true.
A little quickly here. So.
All right. So God is, I say that God is a transcendent necessity of all transcendentals, I should say.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Okay? And what I mean by that is that I had to define a little bit, because a transcendental, what is a transcendental, first of all? Okay? Because we're thinking past each other. A transcendental, so a transcendental is an abstraction that has universal truth, universal immutable truth. Okay. Right. Now okay. We could work on that. Okay. Such as table as a transcendent, abstraction. Okay. Maybe there's a better word. And so God would know what a transcendental issue is of a table. And he would also know particulars of table, right?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, I'm going to write this down. Transcendent nature of table as well as all particulars of table. All right. Now, this right here simply requires a mind, doesn't it?
A triune mind. And okay. a creature
okay.
who could understand that truth is a creature that's made okay. in the image of the triune God. And so we think in those one in the many categories by necessity.
Okay, so why is a triune mind the only explanation, since all we need is a mind?
Again, that's like saying, how do I know the triune God exists? By a transcendental necessity, by the impossibility of the contrary. Yeah, in other words, I would have to already presuppose some other foundation that could account for the one in the many, because then I'd have no justification for everything that I use language.
But I got you. I don't see you connecting the dots, though. I affirm all this. You got to remember, I'm not arguing against it. Okay, I affirm all this. I've got something going on.
You're trying to connect the dots so you can see, use it in an argument and see how it works. I understand.
But not only once the tool has been made, I can apply it different ways.
Yes.
That's what I want to ultimately do. And to be honest, I can't forge the tool yet.
Right. And it's difficult.
You know, what I've been working on, thinking about lately, coincidentally, and then Matt Yester and I were talking about it, now we're talking about it, is a few weeks ago I started wondering, why is God necessarily a Trinity?
See, I don't understand how you could ask that question. That's equivalent of saying, why does God necessarily know everything? You're just asking about why does God have the nature that he has?
When I ask, why is God necessarily a Trinity, I'm not asking if there's some quality external by which necessitates upon him, but there is an internal.
Okay. So if you're not asking for that, you're not asking for an external reason why, because then that would be an issue of now what's your ultimate authority. I would say that since unity and plurality are necessary prerequisites for knowledge, the fact that there is knowledge and God is a knower, he must have that nature because it is a necessary prerequisite. He has to be that way in order for knowledge to be had, since you need those unity.
See, I think there's a problem with saying it that way. I hear what you're saying.
Okay.
But I think it begs the question. Let me see if I can articulate what I'm trying to say is, okay. is that because we can think logically, and logic is a transcendentalness emanation, actuality of God's nature. I don't know how to describe it the right way. Then nature and logic and God's nature, I'm risking some stuff here. The transcendental nature of logic and the transcendental nature of God's essence have a commonality to some degree. One is impersonal, but one is the other is personal. Now, God himself as a being is personal. A transcendental is by nature impersonal, because a transcendental is an abstraction. An abstraction does not have fellowship. An abstraction does not have intimacy. An abstraction doesn't have a conversation. An abstraction is here. So what we have in the mind of God are impersonal abstractions, because they're not little sub-beings or gods or live.
This is what I'm thinking of.
Now, sure. that, but we see in this, we have the the reality of logic, logos, the word. I think there's something going on here. I'm really trying to work through all this. Mm-hmm. And so I've been thinking about it. I don't know who to talk to about it. And I can't even articulate what I'm thinking because it's just, whew. So it is. So the thing is, I believe that logic itself exists only because God exists. You have no problem with that. I know that. But I also think that logic is a fingerprint of the nature of God, and that we can use it to internally define the necessity of his essence being Trinitarian.
So his essence, logic is God's thinking. It reflects his
yes.
mind, which is by nature Trinitarian. So
we know that by revelation.
That's right. So if it reflects, well, there's no such thing as non-revelation. We find ourselves as human beings.
Yeah, the absolutely. Of revelation. Right, that's right. Why we know it by revelation.
That's right. So, right. So when we say that logic is reflecting the mind of God, then you are agreeing with me that you needed the Trinity to ground logic, since if logic reflects his mind, it must itself reflect that unity and plurality that's right. That's necessary to God's being.
That's the logical necessity that I would say. But if I'm going to talk to someone who's not a Trinitarian, mm-hmm. what I'm looking at, and this could be risky, this is why I say it's risky, it's almost like I'm trying to find a logic outside of God to determine God's logical
that's
necessity.
That's what it sounds like.
Right. That's obviously what you're saying. Right. And so I'm aware of that, but I don't want to do that. Right. And I recognize that that's a risk. That's why I say it's risky to say this, but I'm not trying to say that. Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. I'm trying to say that it's like looking into a room where God is and we see the light coming out. We can use that light that comes out to describe him. And we can say, because light is this way, he's that way. And there's a relationship between them because this is necessary because he's necessary.
Yeah.
The question then is there a mutual necessity of his essence with that? If that makes yes. sense, that's what I'm trying to get at.
Right. I would say yes, because it is. And again, you get into the issues between the differences between Gordon Clark and Van Til. Gordon Clark, and I tend to agree with him, although I go back and forth with some people. Gordon Clark translated John 1:1, in the beginning was the logic. So the word logos, in other words, he described logic as God thinking. But if it's God thinking and it's his thoughts, it's his mind, it is, in a sense,
that's impersonal.
It's an essential feature of God. God's thinking is not, it can't connect that with God's thinking.
Yeah, but then you couldn't have an impersonal thing become personal. That's an ontological problem. I don't think Clark got that right by saying that it's just the thinking of God. Thinking itself is not personal. If I have a thought, it's an abstraction. But an abstraction, by definition, is not personal. It's not self-aware.
Right.
It's not alive.
But Matt, if logic reflects the triune God, it reflects the triune God. And so logic must have as its necessary grounding the one in the many, because God is the one in the many.
Well, when you say God is the one in the many, what you're saying is that God is a transcendental being who's aware of all potential aspects of a transcendental concept, like table. But he's self-sufficient. He doesn't need anything for the actualization of table. He's aware of it, knows all potentials, and knows all particular or potential yes. particulars.
But for God to know an individual table in his mind, there already needs to have one in the many concepts intrinsic within that. For example,
that's why I don't see the dot connected between that and the one in the many, in that he's a Trinitarian. That's I believe it's necessary. I don't see the logical necessity yet.
Poor Andrew.
No. Oh no. The thing I hate is I don't want to stop this, but we came up on time. It's like, I'm enjoying it. I've been putting the comments up. I just decided to let you two go, because a lot of folks, it's funny, they're going, are these guys debating? What are they debating? Do they disagree? Do they agree? No one can figure it out. And I'm typing to people, this is what it's like when you have philosophers, theologians that are trying to work through an issue. And that's what you, right. that's,
very
that's,
difficult debunk.
Yeah.
Issue. Matt will get it when he goes to sleep. He's going to wake up and be like,
yeah.
I got it.
Yeah. About 3 a.m, he's going to shoot up out of bed and be like, I understand it. But when you do that, call Eli.
Not me. Okay. It's
well, Eli but, and I have discussions like this.
Yeah. Yeah. And that's,
we've been doing this for years.
And that's why I think it's good. I think it was good. It's good for some folks to see, you know, how people work through the issues, because what you're trying to do is give an answer. You're trying to work through an argument. And I like the way you explained it by saying it's a tool. And once you figure out the tool, you can then apply it in different areas. But it's not with some of the philosophy, it's not so easy just to walk up and go, okay, here we go. And this is the answer. And for people who, you know, I'll put this on in your plate, Matt, in the sense of you've been doing this for like 40 years, right? You're 60
in January
plus years old. So
I'm almost 63. I cannot believe it. Man.
Yeah, it was 3 gosh, years ago that we're out. It's 3 years ago that you tried to kill us.
Your mental age.
It's 3 years ago since you tried to kill us in that ice black ice storm.
Well, that was fun.
Yo, fun, huh? The short of the story is we hit black ice. Matt managed to strike every car of every person that was staying at his house. And we're sitting there and we're waiting. The police don't want us to leave because they want to do a report. And we finally were like, look, can we just go? And he's like, no, I got to fill out a report. And Matt goes, look, all these guys, I hit them. They're staying in my house. We can figure out the insurance later. And the guy goes, wait a minute. You hit all these guys. Yes. And they're staying at your house. He's just like, go, just get out of here. There were like 22 cars involved in the accident, but Matt only hit everybody staying in his house.
I slid. Everybody was ahead of me. I slid into Luke's car. I just, you know, couldn't help it. Bounced off of him. I hit another car. It happened to be Dave's car.
And
it was weird.
And I'm, with me, it was just I had weird. I had said to my wife, I'm like, you go with Dave, because we ended up finding out we were short on cars, so we ended up having it where I'm like, Dave's going to be safe. Go with Dave. I'll go with Luke. And like, as soon as you hit. Luke and I didn't even realize it was you until we saw Yim and Dave standing on the side of the road when you hit them. And then we were like, oh. And then Luke goes, I think that was Matt that hit me. Sure enough, it was.
Luke was sliding into my lane too a little bit.
He was sliding.
One of those things.
He was sliding in, and we thought we were just going to miss it, and nope, boom. But but for folks who are watching this time, because I wanted to let this go, and I backed out of it because I think it's good for folks to see how we go about having to wrestle with these things. Not all this stuff is just easy concepts, but then when you're trying to formulate not only the right way of saying it, you're trying to formulate, okay, here's what's going on and here's how to apply it. And what for folks that were watching or hearing, what you're seeing is you're seeing two guys trying to make sure they're on the same page with their terminology and concepts and then the applications of them. And it's not always easy. So I know someone early on was going, my brain hurts. Sometimes these things do, but what ends up happening, and this is the reason we do this sort of stuff, is because after this gets worked out, then we find, as Matt said earlier, a simple way of explaining this. So you don't have to explain 18 topics to be able to refute an argument. And well, that's what he's trying to do.
Look at the idea of, is Jesus God? Yes. Does God get hungry? No. Did Jesus get hungry? Yes. People debated how to make sense out of that, also that Matt could write a small little article and then we could use it in evangelism.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's what I do. See, I try and do the heavy lifting of thinking through all these things, but this is so esoteric and so difficult that I'm not able to solve it on my own. And that's why I'm going to you and Matt Yester. And because you guys both have
Where is Matt Yester? Why is he not? We got to get Matt Yester back in here. We haven't seen him in these hangouts.
Well, Matt Yester has Matt Yester a question. He only has he has a 4-speed transmission, and only 2 of the gears are operating. 3rd and 4th.
Yeah. No, I think you got that. No, I think you got that wrong. Oh, yeah, I think he's got 5 gears, and it's only 4 and 5 that are working. but
he's really great. But maybe the 3 of us could sit here and work through this because my job as an apologist is to break it down and connect those dots to make it understandable to people. So if I don't see, I mean, of course the Trinitarian God is a necessary precondition for intelligibility. Of course. It's a revelatory necessity, and we can't abandon the Christian worldview and argue rationally. Of course. No problem. I could sit there and argue that all day. Not a problem, because I'm not going to abandon the Christian worldview. What I'm trying to do is develop a tool. The same way I could say in Mormonism, the infinite regression God problem is faulty because, now in this issue, it's a simple one, because of an actual infinite doesn't work. And we can expand on that, but that's easy to understand. What that's doing, of course, is just simply giving them a rational reason. They're not aware that they're inside the Trinitarian world, and they don't understand that. But I can use that and say, this is why you can't work. Ultimately, that's because of the Trinitarian worldview. I'm trying to do the same thing with Unitarianism.
You know,
so without them explaining the Trinitarian necessity, I'm trying to show them something that doesn't work from their inside the perspective. But it's all ultimately from the Trinitarian perspective.
And this is the thing.
I'm going to argue, for example, with a Muslim. And yes, I can do the, sorry.
He's doing it on purpose.
Surah 157. I can do the self-deception thing. And I was doing that today. You know, I'm trying to find an additional tool that I can use and have in the quiver. And this one, I think the potential here is far greater than just simply, hey, Allah lied. It's far greater and has a far more applicable thing. And that's why I'm really trying to work on this.
Can I say something real quick? And Andrew, I know you're trying to finish up too. Just real quick. And this is This is helpful.
See, I let these two go for a while. What happens? They just don't want to stop. Go ahead.
All right. Well, you can wrap up.
Go ahead. Finish up.
Well, I just want to let you know that where myself and Matt Yester learns all this stuff is listening to Greg Bahnsen's lectures. He does talk about these kinds of things and about universals in particulars and how that all works together. And obviously, I would never compare myself to Bahnsen. He explains it so clearly. So you might want to look into, maybe when you talk to Matt Yester, he can direct you to the specific lecture and you could download it and give it a listen.
Sure, absolutely.
Yeah.
And for folks who are watching, listening, here's the thing. This is what we've seen throughout church history. You know, you're hearing a lot of discussion on the Trinity, but you know, there was a time where the early church fathers wrestled with the idea of the Trinity. Trinity was a solution to a problem, right? How could Jesus, he had to be God to pay an eternal fine. We just lost Matt. I don't know if he did. He might have accidentally booted himself. We look at the early church, and what do you see? You end up seeing that they realized that Jesus Christ had to be God. Here he is. He's coming back in. Jesus,
the wrong button, obviously.
Yeah, obviously. So Jesus Christ, they realized, had to be God to be a punishment of sin, to pay an eternal fine. But they also realized he had to be a man. And so they're struggling with this. And this is where you start to see some of these things form, where they first are dealing with, you know, the whole hypostatic union, the fact, how could he be, he's fully God and fully man? And then once you say he's fully God, well, then what do you do with God the Father and then the Holy Spirit? And so we take for granted the Trinity and the definitions that we have there and the hypostatic union and the definitions we have there. But the men who wrestled with this did what you saw for the last hour for months and in some cases years of wrestling through the scriptures, wrestling through the philosophy until we got the, as Matt was saying earlier, the tool or the solution that we use. And so I know for some people it hurt their brain, but
I don't know if people enjoyed it.
Yeah. Oh yeah. I was putting up those comments where people were saying they really enjoyed it. They enjoyed the, you know, because theology and philosophy, one person said that they go together and you can't separate these. And I think that it was helpful for people. Otherwise, you know, I mean, that's why I wanted it. That's why I just backed out and took Andrew and I out and let you two go back and forth so people can watch that, because it's helpful for folks. So, next week, I don't know what we're doing next week. I got to look, because I'm not sure. I don't know that I will be able to host, because I will be, actually, I know I won't be, because I will be in Raleigh. I think I'm in North Carolina with Dr. Anthony Silvestro, and he will be speaking next Thursday night. So I will not be able to host Apologetics Live, but I'll see if I can get someone else to fill in. And
folks, some people were asking late at the end of the show how your wife was doing, Matt. Go back and watch the beginning. We covered that, but continue praying for Matt's wife. They're going to try to tough out another winter in Idaho, which is not the best for his wife, but they're going to do that so that they could try to get the house back on sale for the spring. So be praying for that. Anyone wants to move to Boise, there's a house for sale. Just contact, you know, Matt, go to, you know, Carm, contact him, say, I'll buy your house, you know, and then he can move sooner. Just saying, if anyone that's looking to move out, you know, the only advantage to, you know, moving out there is you can carry a gun. That's
a big advantage.
Yes, it is. So with that, so Matt, good to have you back. Huh?
Yeah. We're still free here in Idaho.
Not for long. You got the Californians moving in. They're going to change that law. Yeah. And here real quick. This aired last night, but the gospel truth says Matt Slick did great in the debate last night. Yeah. That aired last night.
A few weeks ago, it went well. It's just been a while. We did it. We pre-recorded it a long time, and then it was released last night. So
yeah,
you like that. Good.
Yeah. And here you go. This one's from Matt. Jason Manning is saying Boise is California 2.0.
No, it is not. Man.
All right. So with that, folks, glad you guys watched. Check out carm.org. Check out strivingfortrinity.org. Eli, do you have a website yet?
Almost. I do have a podcast and a YouTube channel, which I just have a little bit of content there, but I'm going to start moving that along.
So yeah, you do it backwards. Website first. Website first, and then you direct everything.
I'm working on fumes, man. It's so hard for me to get anything done. I'm just trying to do the best I can.
Yeah. Well, we appreciate it. Thanks for coming in. I think it was a good discussion. Yeah, I think it was educational, helpful for many. So until next week, if there is no show, I'll put something up on apologeticslive.com. So just always go there. And Eli, I should say publicly, thanks for letting me know, like, just minutes before that I had old links. So I corrected that. So until next week, remember to strive to make today an eternal day for the glory of God. See you then.